My mother's great grandmother, she was born in India. Her and her brother were brought up in India, and in fact their father also died in India. Now if I was just to leave that particular fact before you and add nothing more to it, I'm sure some of you, maybe not knowing me so well, would have a different view of me. Your minds would be thinking and looking and saying, well, does that mean that his forebears were Indian? Do you have any Indian characteristics about me? Do I come from a long line of Hindu converts? Is that why I'm standing here? Were my forebears missionaries in India? Or were they part of British rule in India? Well, it's funny when we hear about people and their past, how it does affect how we look at them. Whenever I search back into my own family history and discovered some of these facts, I look at my own family in a different way, knowing how it was, even probably from poverty, that my great-great-grandfather joined the army and ended up in India and sadly lost his life in India. Maybe it's about 150 years ago, so it's a long time ago. But it does affect how others see you. For those who were in the line of David, it did affect how others saw those males of the line of David. Could it be that any of these men who were born into the line of David, could it be that they were the Messiah? That every faithful mother of the tribe of Judah and of the line of David, did they hope in their heart that this baby boy would be the promised one that would sit upon the throne? When we look at the person of the Lord Jesus, he was one who just didn't step out of the wilderness as one of these charismatic, mysterious preachers that appeared so often in Jewish life and religion. They appeared for a time, they whipped up a bit of following, perhaps some of them ended up losing their following, or some of them were martyred, or they just drifted back into the desert again from whence they came. We know that the person of Jesus was not one of those, because Scripture records for us those genealogies of Jesus, both in Luke's Gospel and Matthew and the previous genealogies in the Old Testament, not only in Genesis and those other ones in the Old Testament and Chronicles notably. But these things are there for us by which we may be certain that this Jesus is a son of David. So how does that affect the way that we look at him? Well, let us think back as we look at Matthew's Gospel. Look there at how those who had gathered round Christ and considered him as the son of David. This person who came before them, for them they thought, well, yes, he is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, that's nothing to do with David and the town of David. Surely not. But then if any of them had researched it a bit, and no doubt some of them had done it as they'd asked questions, they soon discovered that, yes, he was of the line and lineage of David. And with all the claims that accompanied that, they had then to make that decision. Is this man before them the Christ, or is he not the Christ? And take the consequences of the rejection of the one who has been sent. Consider even already in the Gospels those things that have been said about him. Peter had spoken the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yes, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bartimaeus, the blind man there in Jericho, had cried out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Even the demons had said, Son of the living God, go away from me. But more importantly than that, Scripture has spoken about the one who would come, about the person of Christ, about the role of Christ. But who would it be that would be the fulfillment of all those promises? He had already been asked, by what authority did he do these things? By what authority did he dare criticize the religious rulers of Israel? But what authority did he turn over the tables in the temple? By what authority, they might have asked sheepishly, did he raise Lazarus from the dead? Looking at the person of Christ, we hold out this Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we know that we fall on our knees before him in honour and we serve him. But what is it that others hear about the Christ when we proclaim him? We do not offer an apologetic Christ, that somehow his appointment to this Jesus' appointment to Messiahship somehow depends upon the loyalty of his followers. He is one who's been appointed by God the Father. What the Lord Jesus points us here to is this Psalm 110. And this psalm holds for us, his people, the blessed promise of deliverance and justice, of the completeness of his final victory. But it holds terrifying message for those who are unbelievers and those continued enemies of God. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41, our Lord brings that question before those who are listening. They had been criticizing him. They had been trying to trap him. They had been doing all sorts of things to try and dispel the trust that the crowds had in this man from Nazareth. He asked them the question, as if it was a casual question, but in the study and the undertaking of opening up Psalm 110, in their own hearts, he caused them to consider the fullness of who this Christ is, the terrifying nature of his complete victory and reign over the enemies. That question that he asked of those, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Almost a casual question in itself. The son of David, they said. Probably in their own hearts they thought, well, we've got him here. You know, it can't be him. He's from Nazareth, from Galilee. He's not a son of David. What do you think of Christ? That's a very good question, isn't it? We ask that of people perhaps that we know. What do you think of Christ? Some people have never thought of Christ. They've never given it the second thought. Some people have never even thought about God in any particular manner. It's an interesting question to ask them, well, what kind of God do you think there is? Well, let's tell you what kind of God there really is. Also, when we ask people, what do you think of Christ? Let's tell you what Scripture says about the Christ. Well, many may say, well, he's just a Jewish legend, isn't he? Just so it's, or Christ, for some, just the surname of Jesus. They haven't looked into it in any depth. Or others may think, well, all religions have their Messiah who will come and sort everything out for people and make everybody happy. But it is profoundly significant that the Lord Jesus brings us back to this psalm, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, a psalm of David, as Christ authenticates his authorship. These men knew the psalm. And they had an active interest in the Messiah, in such a king who would come and rise up against the enemies of Israel. In their hearts, they desired that kind of king who would come at the head of armies and come and defeat the Roman oppressor. For them, that wasn't a stumbling block. For them, for the Jew, the stumbling block was the suffering servant, the suffering Savior, the one who would die. That was the stumbling block for these Jews. But yet for how many, the Gentiles are such that we live among, the stumbling block and the foolishness for them is one who is such a king as this psalm speaks about the Christ. We must be wise as we portray the fullness of the person and role of Christ. We must portray him accurately. We must portray him completely. He is the shepherd, showing us those attributes of God, the good shepherd. He is the Savior. He is the perfect Lamb of God. He is the one who is the perfect servant, teaching us true servanthood. He is the perfect teacher. He is the healer. He is the resurrection and the life. But to speak of a king, how dare we in these times that are so republican and democratic in their nature? Yes, he is king, and the church must be bold in saying that. He is a holy and he is a righteous king that takes his authority from no man. But his authority and appointment comes from the source of all authority, God himself. What think ye of Christ? Well, Psalm 110 points some things to us very plainly. Perhaps if we turn to Psalm 110 as we look more specifically at this Psalm of David. First thing that we see this Psalm addresses. First thing we can see about the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one. See firstly in this Psalm that he is a king. A king. We know that the Reformed faith very importantly heralds the kingship of Christ. Something set aside by other parts of the Christian church very sadly. Or some ideas that he's ruling somewhere away out there or will rule at another time. He is ruling today, and praise God that Christ is ruling today. And this psalm illustrates for us something of his rule now and the completeness of this king's victory. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here is a king who is ruling at the authority of God. Now ancient kings styled themselves often as sitting at the right hand of their God. That was so that their subjects couldn't question anything that they were doing, because they said, well, look, I am in touch with our God, so anything I'm doing is really the will of God. And generally, it was pretty poor activity what they were up to. But what about this king, this Messiah that Psalm 110 speaks about? Well, here is one who rules by God's authority and will rule until victory is complete. Unbelievers may laugh at such a notion. We're telling them we have a king. We have a king who is ruling, and a king who will mete out this judgment upon unbelievers and enemies. They try many devices and ways to undermine the authority of this king. But the warning comes in the Psalms, even there in Psalm 2. The warning is they must kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Make peace with the Son. Honour this king, this son of David, lest they be in receipt of the full authority and righteousness of this king. But surely, believers, we are looking for such a king. In this world where so much authority is misused and abused, and so much authority doesn't recognise its accountability to our King Jesus, we live and work in the Church of Christ. It is an absolute monarchy, and praise God, we have such an absolute king. The Church of Christ is not a democratic republic of President Jesus, as some may desire, where everyone can have their say in what kind of Jesus they think they want to be, or everybody has their say in how to reinterpret the truths of Scripture for their own time and change truths and apply them in ways that are completely incorrect. Our King is on the throne. He fully represents the authority of the Father. He is heir to all that authority. He's been appointed to the throne, and he is crowned and now and seated upon that throne. What a glorious thing to know there is such a king. Where would we find one who would sit upon that throne? Where would we find someone who would be that perfect man with a clean heart and clean hands, fit to ascend the hill of the Lord, as Psalm 24, as we would sing about? It would need to be someone, that perfect union of God and humanity. Who is that one? Well, we know who he is. Well, we have a king here that is proclaimed to us in Psalm 110. But secondly, he's not just king, but he's a king of power. There are many kings and monarchs in the world today that are figureheads. They are effectively, in some ways, the leaders of their country. Governments serve in their name, their faces on stamps and coins, and even they may be godly monarchs, and we would look for such They are powerless really to affect or change the laws in their country. They may be kings and monarchs, but they're powerless. This king is a king of power. He rules there, seated beside the Father. And that is the greatest place of all, to be there at the right hand of the Father, serving at his command and doing perfectly his will. He bears also that symbol of power, the rod. Familiar to us, if we look at pictures of ancient kings or the mummies of Egypt, they had the rod in their hand, a symbol of their power. The queen at her coronation held the scepter in one hand and the orb in the other. A sign of their power, that they were going to mete out, we trust, justice against others who would come against them in their rule. But the king rules. This king rules by God's appointment and with the rod of God's power. He is a king of power. But also in the psalm, he is a king of action. Again, if you're a king and you have power, what good is it unless the action takes place? Looking back at those model kings in the Old Testament, David and Solomon, great and mighty men of God, men of power, men who worked out the power that they had been given, but men also who sadly were duped by sin. Kingdoms were divided after them. And civil war and weakness dispelled the power of Israel in those times. And sin does bring weakness against the enemies. But a holy king, a righteous and pure and just king, he is one who will never know a duping of sin. He is one whose power will never be diluted in any way. And he will rule and make his enemies his footstool. How terrifying. And those enemies of God know that they will be humiliated in such a manner unless they turn to him and submit to his rule. In the ancient world, whenever the victory was won, the enemy kings came in and had to pay homage to the victor. They had to bow before that victorious king, and he treated them like a bit of furniture, put his feet upon them. To make his enemies his footstool. The victory of this king will be complete. And also he will rule amidst his enemies, in verse 2. What would it be like if you were in a nation surrounding a country where there was a great and powerful king? You knew that at a moment he could come for you. He could wipe your armies out. He could destroy your country. He could take all your natural resources if he wanted to. You would change your ways, wouldn't you? You would seek to submit to his rule. You would make peace with him on the way. Imagine, though, when we consider the rule of Christ. How could it be that enemies, when they understand the person and rule of this Christ King, how would they not submit to him? But yet again, Psalm 2 says that the kings of this earth are seeking to throw off the yoke at any occasion, and this yoke of this Christ's rightful reign. Surely as he was ruling amidst them, will they not tremble at his rule? Because they will know that he's coming for them. And he does come. In verse 5, there's a day of judgment. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Isn't it terrifying? But yet it is a mark of the completeness of the holiness and righteousness of our God, that there is a day of accountability. A day when those who are wicked will not just be let off and said, well, just, you know, I know you tried hard, but it just didn't work. Or I know you were opposed to me and to the rule of Christ. Well, it doesn't really matter in the end. There is a day of judgment. A day when those who deny the authority of Christ the King will have to answer and give an account. He will judge. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He will knock down all those who profess to be leaders in their country opposed to Christ. And even in our times, we see those great atheistic nations falling one after one, those who said God is dead or Christ doesn't rule in this nation. Remember, this king has the last word. And there is the earnestness of this task in verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way. There's a picture of the earnestness of this judgment. He's not going to rest. He's not going to stop until it's complete. It's the illustration of a king who's so determined in what he's doing and pursuing his enemies. He doesn't go back to get a change of armour or refreshment. If there's water by the wayside, he drinks it, he's refreshed, and on he goes. And so is the determination of the complete rule of this king. He is a mighty king, this king. Yet we know men would reject such a king. This king that we offer, the certainty of one who is right and holy than all that he does. But perhaps we do not offer and explain the fullness of the role of Christ. We sometimes can be guilty of proclaiming a weak Christ. One who's apologetic. One for whom belief and trust in him is somehow optional for man. What this psalm proclaims for us is that he is great and mighty. Submit to him. Serve him. And follow him. The option is terrible. The Lord Jesus, he knew and understood the office of the Messiah. He understood it, of course, because the promise was come and he fulfilled it. But there would be a fearful meeting on that last day when the Messiah would return. He is a king. He is a king of power. He is a king of action. We declare and proclaim such a king. It says in Catechism, it's Order Catechism 26, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, not as glorious, in ruling and defending us, that is encouraging, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That brings us great assurance of the completeness of this king's rule. Christians, do we not praise God that there is such a king, that we know him, and that we serve him? Psalm 110, bring those prophetic words here of King David. But it also points to us another role of the Christ, that this Christ, this Messiah, is a priest. He's a king of power, a king of action, but he's also a king priest. This is a false claim of many monarchs in history. Claim to be both king of the nation and a king priest in the church. A papal claim that's reserved for Christ alone. David could not be a priest. He wasn't a Levite. We know that Saul, who was a Benjamite, he had trouble because he offered a sacrifice before Samuel came. Neither could a Levite be a king. So surely, if men considered that if the Messiah was to be the son of David, this is confusing this passage where it indicates that this king who comes would be a priest. But then, of course, God in his perfect way has used an illustration from Scripture that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek there in verse 4. You know well the story of Melchizedek in the days of Abraham. A man mysterious in many ways, but a real living man who came and met Abraham. A man who was king of Salem. A man who was priest of the living God. A king priest. Not a Levite. They hadn't been born at that particular time or appointed to the priesthood. But one for whom Scripture looks back as the model of what we desire, what God desires in the Messiah. This illustration from Scripture is picked up again in Hebrews chapter 7 by the writer to the Hebrews. that this king priest was honored by Abraham as one presenting the authority of God, but one not appointed by family line, not one appointed by drawn lots to the priesthood, but one appointed by God. So here is a manner in which somehow one who was David's son could be a priest, even though he wasn't a Levite. Here was this one who would be a priest forever, in the order and likeness of Melchizedek, unchangeable in his role. A priest like this, is this not a glorious illustration in Scripture for us to understand this part of the role of the Christ, one who's enabled to enter that holy place in heaven, to there to intercede for his people? We proclaim that we have such a priest. 25 in the Catechism says, Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. What an almighty scene that we have. What a glorious promise that is set before us. What a wonderful Messiah. Now, where could there be such a man? Christ asked these men that were standing about. Well, they gave the answer, it has to be a son of David. But then how is it that if Christ is the son of David, that here we have that King David is giving him a divine title? To confess in their lips that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth before them, was the Messiah, the Christ, they knew that they had to take on board even more things. What Scripture in other places speaks about the Messiah. For instance, there in Isaiah chapter 9, that he was the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The whole picture of the role of the Christ was glorious and tremendous and complete. But how could it be in this one man? He must, as we communicate the answer to that question, what think ye of Christ? That we communicate to others the whole nature of his role. That yes, he's the Son of God, the Son of Man. That he is King, Priest, and all the other things that Scripture speak of. What else is brought before us here by our Lord's quoting of Psalm 110? Well, it is that Christ, this Christ, who's a King and a Priest, is also importantly the Son of David. Looking at this Jesus of Nazareth, knowing that he is the Son of David, knowing all these other things that he did about him, about his authority and the way that he has spoken, the things that he has done, they must now look at him in a different way, knowing that he is in the line of David, and thus in the line of Messiahship. Judah was the tribe that possessed that royal line, taken from Reuben because of his disobedience in the days of his father. But sadly, there were many poor examples of kings. And the line had lost its claim to the throne, and Herod was on the throne. At this point in New Testament times, no doubt there were tens or hundreds of thousands of eligible claimants to be the son of David, to sit on the throne of David. But only one of God's appointment would fill that place. 2 Samuel 7, the covenant with David had been promised. A throne would be established forever. But how can David give his descendant a divine title unless there's something different about this man? Wasn't Joseph Mary's husband? He had every right, I suppose, in many ways to be the Christ, but he wasn't God's appointed man. There must be somebody different. One who is all these things and yet also is divine and as the Son of God. Jesus, a son of David. his line was proved. It was recorded for us. They kept the records faithfully in the local communities and in the temple records. And when, no doubt, they discovered that, they looked at him very differently. They had to make a choice. Have all these promises come true in this man that's standing before them? Is this David's greater son that is promised? He had already spoken about being the son of the vineyard owner, about the king who had returned from the far country, appointed by a rule outside this world, and ask and demand account of his servants. To the woman at Samaria in John chapter 5, he had confessed and he had said, "Look, I who speak to you am he." We do proclaim this king, this perfect priest, this son of David. He is this Jesus, the Christ. What then should be our response to this knowledge and understanding? Well, it is that we have no fear as we proclaim the whole picture of the Christhood, the whole role of what he is called to do and appointed to do. But Psalm 110 also speaks to us about his servants. It says in verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." It speaks about the willingness and readiness of his servants in the service of the king. We are serving the king daily in our lives. There are times of greater activity, times of greater sacrifice and things that are demanded of us, and times of rest and times of growing and deepening in faith. But whatsoever we're asked to do, we must be ready to do, especially on those last days, because there'll be an expectation that the church is clear whose side we are on. We're on the side of the Christ, the King of power, the King of action, the King priest, the Son of David. We must also not shrink away from service in the beauties of holiness. Something that marks our service, which will reveal the ugliness of sin in our own lives, the life of the church, and the enemies of Christ. We must give him our best, all our energies and devotions. And no matter what age we are, we serve him as the dew of youth, the freshness of our service being a delight to others, and also even to the enemies. They see something about us, something renewing about us, as we continue to refresh the work of the King. And as that dew brings joy after a long, cold night, so it is that our service for the King must proclaim the truth that men can find in him. We look again at the glorious Son of David. We look at the promises that there are of the Christ. We look at the one for whom these things were all fulfilled in, the person Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God, Christ our Saviour. That wasn't the end of it. Did he not just immediately thereafter turn to those who were gathered around? He identified the teaching of the Pharisees. He said, "Look, were their teaching of the law. Were no doubt they taught the truths of Psalm 110. They taught an expectation for the Messiah. They stirred it up in men's hearts, but they didn't receive it themselves. They didn't do what they were talking about and what they were teaching. Beware of those. And remember, the master was not those teachers or false teachers. The master is the Christ, and to him we serve and to him we look, because he is coming to judge the nations and judge even these false professors of the faith." Let us serve. Look for all aspects and ways to serve in the beauties of holiness. Praising God, there's such a king of power, King of action, a king priest, this blessed Son of David. And we proclaim the fullness of Christ to for those who need that blessing of salvation. Amen.